The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We are in the midst of going through the fruit of the Spirit, and this morning we come to the fruit of kindness. And as we look at kindness this morning, we're going to see that kindness is the action of love. And we're going to be reminded that true saving faith will manifest the reality of our redemption, and it will do so in how we live. You see, here at the end of this passage in Galatians I just read, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In a number of the texts we have before us this morning, including Titus 3, which I read, and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, we're going to find the connection between the redemption that Christ works in our life, He accomplishes for us, and then works in our hearts and in our lives, and then the life, therefore, that results from it. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The life of Christ in us results in a different kind of living outside of us. It is inside out for sure, but there is a connection between what we believe and then how we live. There must be. There must be. There must be. Christ didn't come to make bad men better. He came to make dead men live. We don't need just a little help. We didn't need just a boost. We needed life. We were dead, and we needed to be made alive. And we're made alive by the life of Christ which is in us. And this life of Christ which is in us will result in a different kind of life lived out of us. That's what the fruit of the Spirit are. Christ came that we may have life. And the life that we have is the life that He gave. He gave His life for us. And He gave His life to us. And this life lives in us. Christ outside of us would do no good. We needed the death for our sin. We also need the power of His life within. And the life of God within you surely will make a difference. It will surely change things. If something as powerful as the life of God lives within you, you can't be the same. You can't be like everybody else. You must change. You will change. And we're especially reminded of that this morning with kindness, because kindness is the fruit of the Spirit that takes the love and the joy and the peace which Christ has worked in us, and it starts to flow out of us in kindness. It's love in work clothes. It's love in action. So this new life in Christ we have has given us a new heart and a new identity and a new destiny. And it, therefore, it will result in new living. As the Holy Spirit applies the life of Christ to us, the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit which is the fruit of Christ-like character in us and through us, inside and out. Not just Christianity is not adapted behavior. It is transformed lives. And the fruit of the Spirit, especially the fruit of the Spirit, highlights this connection between new life and power in here and new character and actions out there. Between gratitude and attitude, and then that becomes words and deeds. Kindness is grace. It's the grace of initiated love. Kindness, the Christian life, you could say the Christian life is defined as a ministry of kindness. That's what the Christian life is. Which we take the steadfast love, the covenant love of God in Christ, which kept all His promises and accomplished our redemption and fulfilled all those promises and is living in us, those promises that God has made, we believed, and He was faithful in His steadfast love. And now that steadfast love which saved us, now we love others with. And it's not just mere sentiment. It eventually must result and must flow out of us in deeds. Being useful in other people's lives. Being for other people's good. So, this morning we're going to look at kindness, and with the Lord's help, this is what I want to do. I read you the story of 2 Samuel 9 of David and Mephibosheth, and I want us to look at the fruit of kindness, and I want us to look at it in the context of the divinely inspired narrative of David and Mephibosheth. Look, it makes sense that if kindness is love in action, that it makes sense that the best way for us to understand it would be to see kindness in action, right? Love in action. And you see that in the story between David and Mephibosheth. So let's do it. 3 points. We're going to see the character of kindness, we're going to see the action of kindness, and we're going to see the incarnation of kindness. Okay? The character, the action, and the incarnation. First, the character of kindness. Kindness is the Greek word Christotes. It's translated from a range to mean goodness, to mean generosity, to mean uprightness. The further back you go, you start to read commentaries from 17th, 16th century, start to go back to those guys, it's more often understood as gentleness. So it's got quite a range in how you're supposed to, how to understand it. Now, I just said this word, Christotes, which I'm saying it means kindness. It's translated ESV, kindness. It could mean goodness, and it could mean gentleness. And that's two other fruit of the Spirit that we haven't even got to yet, right? So you see how they're starting to overlap with one another? And the differences are sometimes hard to see. It's hard to make the distinctions. But surely Paul didn't mean to give us two things right in a row that are the same, right? Come on, let's give Paul some credit. Right? A little bit difference, right? Of course, yeah. So that's what we want to do. The Hebrew word is chesed. It's all over the Old Testament. Grace, loving kindness, steadfast love, loyal love, covenant love. The lexicon basically breaks it down in the New Testament as it's used to two meanings. Either a moral excellence and integrity, like in Romans 3:12, when the Apostle Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one." No one does good as Christ does. That's the adjective of kindness. As a matter of fact, I think the NET translation translates it. No one does kindness. Or 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That word good morals, kindness, Christos. So the word good here, once again, you see it in both places. It's kind of a moral excellence, right? But most of the time when Paul uses the word in the way he uses it in the fruit of the Spirit, the normal use in the New Testament has an emphasis not on moral rightness, but on a gracious attitude, on a gracious disposition towards others, which results in loving actions. It is the gracious disposition toward another person, or the gracious attitude toward another person, that compels the loving action. Practically working out good in another person's life, meeting real needs. As a matter of fact, the best way to understand the word is useful. It makes you somebody who's useful. In other words, the action you take in other people's life is always for their good. It's benevolent, and it's always working for their good. They're always better off having crossed your path as you work in their life. You are beneficial to other people. And you're doing it, you're meeting these needs in thoughtful, practical ways. This is not random acts of kindness. This is, how can I best act in this person's life to help them with what they need, to fulfill those needs, to show them what they need to see, and always with a goal to lead them closer to their Savior. That's kindness. There's a great overlap between kindness and goodness. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, goodness and kindness are the same word. Kesed is translated kesed for both. So there is definitely they're almost synonymous, but there is a difference. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So, first of all, when we look at kindness, we're going to see the kindness of God towards us, and then the kindness of us towards others. And you see both of those reflected in Scripture. Romans 11:22, note the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward the fallen, kindness to you. Ephesians 2:7, by grace you were saved, and not of yourself, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's God's kindness toward us, his gracious disposition towards us because of what Christ has done, that then flows out of him in being for our good. His grace works as it's compelled by his kindness. God is kind. Loving kindness. This is steadfast love. This is covenant love. We are his own. He has made promises. Christ has delivered. And the Father is faithful in his kindness towards us. And then you have Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. So you take the forgiveness of God's grace and loving kindness poured out into your own heart, forgiven for your sin, and you take that, and then you love people out in the same way. You love people with that. You were forgiven by grace, and now you live in the same way, forgiving others and serving others and being for other people's good. And you don't do it because they deserve it, because you didn't deserve it. And you don't do it because they're worthy of it, because you were never worthy of it. And you don't do it expecting something in return, because God didn't expect anything in return. You could give him nothing. And so this is governs our life and how we live as Christians, Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So kindness is the graciousness of God as opposed to his severity and harshness. And this graciousness of God results in loving, useful action towards us that is always for our good, his loving kindness. See, the patience of God makes him slow to anger, and the kindness of God compels God's actions in our lives. So, whereas patience is the passive love of God, slow to anger, not giving us what we deserve, kindness is the gracious disposition of God actively working in our life for our good. Patience and kindness. This is why 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, love is patient and kind. He sums up love by saying, this is steadfast love. It's passively slow to anger and actively loving people in their lives. Patience and kindness. This is the love of God. So, love shows patience and love practices kindness. And the greatest demonstration of this, of course, is that while we were still his enemy, Christ sent his Son to die for us. He is long-suffering and patient in our horrific sin and our betrayal and our turning our backs upon him to turning to false gods and the idol factories that our hearts are. Patient. He's patient with us in our sin. We deserve hell. Patient. And then in the fullness of time, he sends his Son, fulfills all righteousness in our place, lives a life we could never live, dies the death we deserve to die. And now the gracious disposition of the Father, because of what Christ has done, is pouring out loving action into our lives for our good. You would think that this would be mean that Christ would be called kind all the time in the New Testament. There's only one place where kindness is applied to Christ. And that's in Matthew 11:30 when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That word easy, my yoke is easy. That's the word for kindness. But of course, what Jesus is saying here is the same thing that we saw in his whole life and ministry. He's always kindness. He is it, right? He's always doing kindness. Every word is kindness. Every action is kindness. Every step he takes is kindness. Loving kindness on display. That's who Christ was. So his whole life was kindness. And never was he so kind as in when he was nailed to a cross. And very easily, he could have gotten off the cross any moment he chose. But he stayed. This is kindness. And then we read in Titus 3 that when the kindness of God appeared, he saved us. And that kindness appearing is Jesus Christ himself. That's the incarnation. Now, we'll start here, and before we move to the second point and look at the story, I want us to just recognize, I think that all of us at various times doubt the kindness of God. We doubt it, we're susceptible to doubting it, or maybe just flat out denying it because of what's happening in our lives at any given moment. The enemy wants you to think that maybe God is kind, but he's just not kind to you. He's kind to some people, but just not you. Remember that this is what began in the garden when the enemy's whole plan was to make us doubt the character of God. That he wasn't someone who could be trusted. He wasn't somebody you could give yourself to. He didn't have your best in mind. Doubt him. He's not really who he says he is. And that resulted in the fall. Satan's been attacking the character of God from that moment, and he still does. And he attacks in particular his loving kindness. So when that happens in your own life, let's recognize this morning, let's resolve to recognize that when that's happening in our life, when we're doubting the kindness of God, this is because we are interpreting the character of God through the events of life. And listen, Christians, you are not to do that. You are to interpret the character of God through Scripture and through a cross. You start to doubt the kindness of God. You don't look around at the world. You start to doubt the character of God. You go to Holy Scripture, and you go to the cross, and you're reminded who He is. Last week in James chapter 5, James addressed our patience with one another, and in the midst of that, he said, establish your hearts. He said that because our hearts are oftentimes not helping us. Our hearts oftentimes are wondering and doubting. He's saying, establish your heart. Pay close attention to your heart. Your heart oftentimes is working against you. It's making you feel feelings that you think are true reality, the rule. God is the rule. And who He is the rule. This follow your heart nonsense, that's the theology of Disney. If you follow your heart, you are being catechized by the world. Don't follow your heart. Follow the truth and look to the cross. We start to doubt. We need to be reminded of what we deserve. It's like God owes us something. He owes us nothing. We all deserve hell. Yet He sent His Son while we were at war with Him to die for us, to redeem us back to Himself. And His patience and loving kindness is at work in our lives right now. And He is for you. Listen, He's for you. There are some people in this room today, this morning, going through some hard things. Some difficulties. Life and death difficulties. Financial difficulties. Family difficulties. Listen, God is not punishing you. Christ already took your punishment. On a cross. Now, He might be disciplining you. He might be opening your eyes to some idols, to some bad habits, to a way of life that is not consistent with the truth you say you believe, but it's not punishment. If He's doing it, He's doing it for you, for your good. The worst thing for somebody who is not in right relationship with God is for God to give them whatever they want. In Romans, it's called let them go. Well, if there's some discipline in your life, praise the Lord, He's not letting you go. What He thinks is you're trying to find satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in all that God is supposed to be. You're trying to find it in somewhere else, and you will never find it. So because He loves you, He's going to bring some pain. He's going to separate you from those things and draw you back to Himself. This is love. And no matter what you see with your eyes, remember He's a sovereign God and He's in control. So, a general kind of a understanding in the macro of this kindness, we see that it's the loving kindness, it's the attitude of God which results in good actions, loving actions toward us. And the opposite of this is, especially in our own lives, the opposite of kindness is self-pity, envy, coldness, revenge, anything that's keeping you from sacrificially and selflessly working in the life of another person for their good. And that could be many things. And the counterfeit of kindness is anything that that begins with self. Self-seeking, self-righteousness, any deeds that you are doing for others that is self-congratulatory, that you do whenever people are watching, that you do because you think God will be impressed, that you do because you're trying to earn respect from somebody else or honor from somebody, anything that you do ultimately that is for you, that's about you, is counterfeit. Because this kindness, this steadfast love, this covenant love was totally about others. Second, so we see the character. Now let's look at the action of love. And we're going to do it in this story. Like I said, whenever Jesus is approached by the rich young ruler and asked about how he can enter heaven, and the question eventually becomes, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. I do that all the time. And then the man says, who is my neighbor? Remember that? And he's basically asking a question. What do you mean by love my neighbor? What does that mean? And the way that Jesus answers it is he tells a story. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. You see, what Jesus gives him is a dynamic, a story that shows love, that shows kindness on display. And that's what you see in 2 Samuel 9 as well. You see a picture of redemption. You see a picture of kindness in David showing the steadfast love of God to another. So, we get to 2 Samuel 9. The kingdom, David's kingdom is established. And by 2 Samuel 9, you might want to turn there, he's reigning. In chapter 7, God makes covenant with David. First of all, in chapter 6, he gets the ark. He's trying to get the ark back to Jerusalem, remember? And he's dancing before the Lord, and the parade gets stopped by some unfortunate events. Eventually, they get there. Chapter 7, God enters into covenant with him. And then in chapter 8, we get this summary of David's rule. We get a summary of his whole reign, and what you see is lots of war. But you see lots of victory. Over and over again in chapter 8 it says, and the Lord gave him victory, and the Lord gave him victory. Remember chapter 11 we read, Paul calls them to look at or to be reminded of the kindness and the severity of the Lord. The grace and the truth of the Lord. The mercy and the love of the Lord. The kindness and the severity. You see that on display in David's life, right? You see David receiving covenant, is made king and in covenant with God, and he says, who am I that this would happen to me? And he says, it's all about your provision, and it's all about your presence. It's David receiving it graciously and recognizing it's all of God. And then in chapter 8, it's war. It's bloody. It's severity. God is sending him out to war. He is doing battle with other peoples. God has promised to give him a kingdom, and he's fulfilling that promise. He's giving David this kingdom. So you see the severity there. But then in chapter 9, you see the kindness. See the severity in 8? See the kindness in chapter 9 of David. He is, of course, the shepherd who is killing lions and bears And he's playing a harp. And when David is at his best, like he is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David's not always at his best, amen? When he's at his best, he's a picture of our Savior. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is called lots of things. Most of all, he's called Son of David. You don't hear a whole lot of sons of Moses or a few times son of Abraham. It's son of David. And when David is at his best, he looks a whole lot like the greater son. And that's the picture we see here. All enemies are defeated. Severity. Now kindness is on display. Verses 1 and 3. What do you see? David's trying to do something. He's trying to give kindness. Notice what it says. Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Verse 3. And the king said, is there still not someone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He's looking to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. That's what he's about. That's what this is about. And while he's seeking, he learns that Jonathan has a son whose name is Mephibosheth. David's asking. He's asking about this. He's wanting to show kindness. And the reason he's wanting to is because Jonathan, in the midst of risking his life for David and his father actually killing him, in the midst of that, they enter into a covenant with one another. This is 1 Samuel 20, 14 and 15, before Mephibosheth was even born. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, he says to David. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off all your enemies. So Jonathan is seeing the anointing of David through eyes that can see and risking his life for his friend instead of his father. And they enter into a covenant. He says, remember me. Don't let my house go away. Let your steadfast love over my house go on forever. David remembers this covenant. So what is David at the beginning of chapter 9 doing? All his enemies have been destroyed. He's been established in his reign. And now he's thinking about this covenant he's made with Jonathan. And what does he say? How can I show kindness? He is seeking to fulfill a promise. This is the steadfast love of God. Seeking to fulfill promises that he's made. He's promised to conform you to the image of Christ. Do you believe that promise? He has promised that the Holy Spirit will do that. How you doing? You will grow. You will be sanctified. You will be transformed. God promises. He promises that all that come to him, Christ says, all that come to me will never I'll never let them go. No one can take them out of my hand. So this steadfast love is the love that fulfills promises. David says, who can I show this steadfast love to? How can I fulfill these promises that I've made to Jonathan? Is there anyone in the house left? See, notice, this love is not feelings, mainly. It's covenant. It's commitment. It's not nice. It's not about being nice. It's the loving kindness of God on display, flowing through you and into the life of another person. It's gratitude for what God has done overflowing. See, it's not a random act. He sits down and he thinks about it. And he does it. It's not a burst of benevolence. It's not a momentary debit of all your energies to work at one time in somebody's life for a second to check a box. It is, you're in for the long haul. You're in it to the end. You're committed. Actions all the time on a daily basis in other people's lives. This is kindness. This is based on covenant. It's a refusal to betray the gospel that we believe and the Savior that saved us. Because when we are not living lives that are showing kindness to others, we are living contradictory to the gospel and living in contradiction to our Lord. At the same time, we're betraying both. So David remembers covenant he's made, and he seeks to show kindness to someone left in the house. And there's only one left, and his name is Mephibosheth. Now, think about Mephibosheth for just a minute. Here he is, the son of Jonathan. Saul is his grandfather. He's a prince. Maybe destined to one day be king. And in a single battle on Mount Gilboa, in a single battle, he loses his father and his grandfather, and he loses everything else. And 2 Samuel 4, you hear a story that when he was 5 years old, a nanny was taking care of him. And when in the rush of hearing about the battle, she runs with him and falls and drops him, and it cripples his feet. So now he's lame as well. He's lost his family. He's lost his position. He's lost his status. He's lost his wealth, lost his physical ability. He's unable. He has nothing. Now he's living in exile in a private home. Poor and powerless. He's a reject now. And he can't change his own state. He can do nothing to change his state. But David, in his loving kindness, remembers his covenant and calls for him, sends for him to come, and he calls him by name. And Mephibosheth comes. Now, in these days, whenever a new king took over, the very first thing you would do to protect yourself would do away with any remnants of the old administration. Oftentimes that's how it worked. So probably Mephibosheth thinks he's done. He's the only one left from Saul. Probably thinks David's mad at Saul. After all, Saul was pretty bad to David. So when he shows up, he falls on his face before the king. And the first thing that David says, he has to say, is don't fear. And then David, for this man that has absolutely nothing to offer, is of no benefit to him, calls. Mephibosheth doesn't even know about the covenant. Nobody else knows. Only David, probably. Oh, David's the only one that knows. Nobody would think less of him. Everybody's probably wondering what the heck he's doing. And yet he shows loving kindness to this one who can give nothing in return, just out of the kindness of his own heart. So you can imagine Mephibosheth standing there. He's trembling. He's broken. He's poor. Before the king. He's before the king whose life was made very difficult by his family. And he hears, fear not. But then, not only does he hear, fear not, then David starts in on all that he gets. There's reconciliation and adoption here at large. The initiating love of David that calls him, the grace and forgiveness of David that he's standing before him. You know that Mephibosheth recognizes the grace because he calls himself a dead dog. Oh, I am unworthy. which is exactly what David said when God chose him and he entered into covenant with him in chapter 7. Who am I? He doesn't say, it's about time somebody noticed me. Don't they? Does anybody remember who I am? He comes crippled, broken, nothing to offer a king. And David gives all of Saul's land back to him. It's in another person's custody. As the king, he removes it and he gives it all to Mephibosheth. He calls to Ziba and all his sons and all his servants to serve Mephibosheth in the fields and bring the fruit from the ground for his own riches. But Mephibosheth is going to eat at my table. He pours out the riches of his grace, gives him a seat at the banquet table. Remember the story of the man who had the banquet feast and his all prepared, and he called out, and nobody showed up. Everybody had excuses. And so he told his servants, go find the blind and the lame and bring them. And here he is summoning. And he secures honor and blessing beyond what Mephibosheth could ever have imagined. And he gives him a seat at the table forever and ever. And ever, and servants, helpers, to make the provision of David fruitful. Now, I'm not going to go into all the connections, but there's a lot. Redemptive connections. Notice that it's covenant that is David's motivation. And covenant ultimately is Mephibosheth's assurance. This is kindness. This is covenant love. And when David calls him, he doesn't just call him and say, hey, I'm not mad at you, I forgive you, and then send him back on his crippled way. He pours out the riches of kindness upon him and his provision for him, takes care of his needs, and gives him a seat at the table. Reconciliation and adopting him as his own son. This is a glorious picture of our salvation. Mephibosheth is called to David, not for his own sake, but because another, for the sake of another. I will show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake. And he calls him by name. And he adopts him. And it's feasting. This is kindness in action. Finally, the incarnation. We have kindness, the character of kindness and the action of kindness, but in the incarnation of kindness. I read Titus chapter 3. And in Titus chapter 3, when the goodness, Paul says, and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. When the goodness and loving kindness appeared. So, see, for the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God's steadfast love. See, Jesus Christ is the incarnation of kindness. He is the ultimate expression of the character of God, especially in his loving kindness towards us. Christ is the incarnation of that. And he says, not because of good works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he says this, it's trustworthy. The saying is, I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to what? Good works. Because when the loving kindness of God appears and is at work in your life, guess what happens? It results in good works. Kindness in the life of other people. Kindness that looks a lot like the loving kindness shown to you when God sent his only son. Looks a lot like a king calling to a crippled man with nothing to offer and giving him the universe. This is kindness of God. Love on display. Love first in action in our own lives, and then in action in the lives of others.